Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to be reading the first five verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah saw both the majesty and the holiness of God, and in a sense these two terms sort of merge into one another, as we're going to find in a few minutes. But particularly as we think of the majesty of God, as we looked at it this morning, he saw God high and exalted in verse 1. But then in verse 3, he hears these angelic beings crying out to one another as if there's sort of a chorus, one side calling to one and then the other side calling to another, and they were continually calling, "Holy, holy, holy." And over in the book of Revelation chapter 4, we find a similar scene that the Apostle John saw as he looked into heaven, and it says that they never ceased crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, in Hebrew culture, in Hebrew idiom, repetition is a form of emphasis. For example, you remember that a number of times Jesus said, as it's translated in the New International Version, "I tell you the truth." In the New American Standard, it's translated, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And when Jesus would use that term, "truly, truly," or "verily, verily," as the King James has it, "I say to you," he is emphasizing the point that he wants to make. And so we see here tonight in this passage not only that double use of the word, but here it's the triple, "holy, holy, holy," as if God, making a point through these angelic beings, wants us to realize that above all else, God is a holy God. Now, God is infinite in all of his perfections and all of his attributes. He is infinitely wise, as we looked at this morning. He is infinitely powerful. He is infinitely sovereign. But God is never described in Scripture as wise, wise, wise. God is never described as powerful, powerful, powerful. God is never described as loving, loving, loving. The only attribute of God which receives this threefold description is God's holiness, holy, holy, holy. Now, when we see God giving emphasis to this particular attribute, it behooves us to pay attention and, of course, to first of all find out what is God saying to us. And we need to know what the meaning of this word holy is. Now, the word holy, as it pertains to us, has to do with our moral conduct. I have defined holiness, as it pertains to us, as conformity to the moral character of God. But when we use the word, or when the Bible uses the word holy or holiness in reference to God, it has a deeper, in a sense, a broader meaning. The very basic meaning of the word holy conveys the idea of separateness. And it first of all conveys the idea or expresses the idea of God's separateness from his creation. That is, God is absolutely unique. "I am the Lord, that is my name. There is no other. There is no other God. God has no peer, if you please. God has no competition. God is alone is God. He is holy. He is separate One of the theologians uses the word transcendent, which means over and above. And he said that this word, this English word transcendent, probably captures best the meaning, the primary meaning of holy when it pertains to God, that God is over and above all of his creation. God is absolutely unique. Now, in a sense, we looked at that aspect of holiness this morning when we considered the majesty of God. And so tonight I want us to focus in on the other aspect of God's holiness, and that is his separateness from sin. God is not only separate from his creation, but God is also separate from sin, from any evidence whatsoever of moral impurity. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, the apostle says, God is light. In him there is no darkness. Now, light and darkness have moral or ethical connotations in that passage of Scripture. And when John says that God is light, in him there is no darkness, he is saying that God is absolutely, without any qualification whatsoever, absolutely morally pure. I don't know if Ivory Soap still uses the slogan, but when I was growing up, they used to have a slogan that Ivory Soap was 99.44% pure. I mean, any of you ever heard that slogan? Okay, a few of you around. But 99.44% pure. Now, apparently for soap, that's quite an accomplishment. But suppose that I were to stand here and say to you tonight that God is, in order to make a point about God's holiness, that I would say, well, do you know that God is 99.44% morally pure? That would be blasphemy, would it not? God is infinitely pure. God is absolutely pure. God is 100% pure. He is absolutely separate from any sin in himself. But the holiness of God has still a further dimension, and that is, it speaks not only of his moral purity within himself, but it speaks also of his absolute abhorrence of sin in any form. And so when we cry out to a holy God, we're crying out to one who absolutely abhors sin wherever he sees it, whether he sees it in that person or in you and me. As Habakkuk 1:13, quoting from the New American Standard Bible, says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. God can never look at sin and say, well, you know, it's not too bad. Well, yeah, you shouldn't do that, but okay this time. Every time God sees sin in our lives, he abhors it. And it is this aspect of God's holiness, his absolute purity in himself, and his absolute abhorrence of sin that Isaiah sees, which causes him to cry out, woe to me. Now, interestingly enough, the prophet Isaiah could be described as the prophet of woe. 20 times in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah pronounces woe upon some nation or upon some people. In fact, if you would take the time to go back into the 5th chapter, just the chapter preceding the one that we've been looking in, you will find that in that chapter, 6 times alone, Isaiah pronounces woe upon the wicked nation of Judah. But now, Isaiah is pronouncing woe upon himself. He sees God and he hears these angelic beings crying out, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's reaction is, woe to me. Now, what is it that caused Isaiah to cry out, woe to me? Isaiah was a prophet. Isaiah was a righteous man. Isaiah was a good man. But in the light of God's blazing purity, he saw himself as defiled and sinful. I quoted from A.W. Tozer this morning about the fear of God, and let me give you just another paraphrase from Tozer. But Tozer said, one of the problems with us is that we are concerned about the sins we commit and not the sin that we are. You see, when Isaiah saw God, he saw himself as a sinful human being. A number of years ago, I was living in the Netherlands, in Holland, as we call it. And while I was over there, I was introduced to the writings of the English Puritans. And I can't explain how that the writings of the English Puritans got to Holland, but nevertheless, they did. And so I came across this one very large book entitled The Existence and Attributes of God. And I was at that time interested in this subject of holiness, and so I looked in the index and I found the page number for the chapter on the holiness of God. And by the way, the chapter was exactly 100 pages long, on pages about the size of my Bible. It wasn't just a paperback, you know, you stick in your pocket. 100 pages on the holiness of God. So instead of starting at the front of the book, I turned to that chapter and I started reading what this old Puritan preacher had to say about the holiness of God. And I was reading along and I had read about 3 pages into the chapter, and all of a sudden I found myself down on my knees in front of my bed, because I was in my bedroom when I was reading it, and I was just crying out to God, confessing not particular sins, but just my sinfulness. Well, after a little while of that, I got up and I sat down in the chair again and I started reading, and 3 or 4 more pages and down on my knees again I went. Because for the first time, through the ministry of this old Puritan preacher, I began to see just a little bit, and I know it was just an infinitesimal amount of what Isaiah saw when he actually saw God in this vision in the temple. And he heard these angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and he said, "Woe is me." The Apostle Peter had a similar reaction in the New Testament. In the 5th chapter of Luke, and we won't turn there, but I'll just review the story for you. You remember that once Jesus was preaching and standing by the lake, Sea of Galilee, and the crowd was pressing in on him. So this was before he had called the apostles, and he said to Peter, "Can I get in your boat?" And so he got in Peter's boat and he pushed out a little bit and he just sat there in the boat and he taught the people there on the shore. And after he was through teaching, he turned to Peter and he said, "Now launch out into the sea and cast your net out." And you might remember that Peter's reaction was, "Lord, we just finished fishing all night. In fact, we were washing our nets. But nevertheless, at your request, I will launch out into the deep." And so you remember that they did this, and lo and behold, the net was so filled with fish that their boat began to sink, and they beckoned their partners in another boat nearby, and the partners came and they took the other end of the net, and both boats began to sink because the net was so full of fish. Jesus had obviously worked a miracle. Now, what was Peter's reaction? Remember, up to this point, he had not been called to follow Jesus. The call was going to occur immediately after this. We do not see Peter saying to James and John and Andrew, his partners, "Hey, you know, we better sign this guy up. You know, let's get out a contract right now and sign him up. We can really become millionaires in the fishing business. All we need is just for him to tell us where to cast out the net. We'll do the rest." Peter was terrified. He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, why did he say that? Because he recognized that he was in the presence of deity. He recognized that Jesus was Lord Almighty, and that he was in his presence. And all of a sudden, he had the same reaction that Isaiah had. When Isaiah saw God high and exalted, Peter sees God manifest in the flesh, and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Now, when Isaiah said, "Woe to me," and Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord," what were they recognizing? Well, first of all, as I've mentioned, they were recognizing their own vileness, their own sinfulness. But what was it that caused them to recognize their own vileness? What was it that caused them to recognize their own sinfulness? This past week, I was doing just a little bit of painting in our kitchen, and I was painting sort of underneath a shelf where there were shadows, and it, you know, was kind of hard to paint in there. And so I went into the living room, and I got a lamp, one of these three-way bulbs, you know, with 150-watt bulb in it, and I took the shade off, and I brought it into the kitchen so I could see under the shadows. And I got through, and I washed out the brush, and I put the lamp away. And the next night, I was going to come in to put the second coat on, and I looked, and I thought, boy, you know, you did a pretty good job last night. And then I got the lamp, and I turned the lamp on, and I could see spots that I had missed. Why did those spots become visible? Because the light was shown on them. Why did Isaiah and Peter recognize their sinfulness and their vileness? Because the light of the holiness of God was shown upon their hearts. And they recognized that God has the authority, the moral authority, to say what is right and wrong. And they saw that they were wrong. Now, neither Peter nor Isaiah were vile men just considered on a human plane. They were upright, good, honest, ethical men. Isaiah was a prophet. But then God turns on the light of His holiness. And you know, you and I, we kind of go along and we live our lives and we sort of paint the landscape of our lives in the light of society around us. And then we have an encounter with God, and God turns on His light, and we begin to see that we didn't do such a good job after all. There are a lot of spots that we missed, and we see that we are sinful. We see the pride. We see the ulterior motives. We think we're doing something for God when really we're sort of promoting ourselves. We see the critical spirit, the slandering of others, and all of these things. And we see it's not just that those things that I do, but as Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And the reason we do those things is because that's what we are. We are sinful. And so we do sinful deeds. Now, what is God's reaction when He sees these sinful deeds? Does He look down on us and say, "Well, boys will be boys. Well, let him sow his wild oats. He'll grow up." Or worse yet, "Boy, I wish men would turn to me and quit living such wicked lives." God is not frustrated, and God is not an indulgent heavenly Father who overlooks and winks at our sins. But as we've already mentioned, God absolutely abhors all sin wherever and whenever He finds it, regardless of whether He finds it in His children or the most wicked man on earth. There are three passages of Scripture. A couple or 3 years ago, reading through the Old Testament in my daily Bible reading, I'd read these passages many times before, but for some reason God just sort of lifted these passages off the page in a sense, just caused my eye to focus on them, and I saw in a new way how God actually views our sin. Three passages from the Old Testament that help us to understand how God views our sin. The first one is Leviticus 16, verse 21. And if you don't know where Leviticus is, it's on page 108. Well, I'm sorry, it's 107. Okay, Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book in the Old Testament. Leviticus is a very difficult book to understand because God is instructing Moses about the various offerings and sacrifices that were to be offered. And we come to the 16th chapter, and God is instructing Moses about the offerings or the sacrifices of atonement. The one day in the year called the Day of Atonement, when the high priest could enter into the most holy place, when he could go behind this heavy curtain that separated the Ark of the Covenant from where he normally ministered. In one day a year, the high priest could go behind this curtain and offer the sacrifice. Now, there was certain preparation that the high priest had to go through himself, but eventually it came down to this, that there were two goats, and lots were cast on these two goats, and one of these goats would be taken and would be slain, and the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the most holy place as an offering of atonement. And then the high priest, after he had sprinkled this blood for the offering of atonement, would come outside and he would lay his hands on the head of the live goat. And with that in mind, let's pick up at verse 21 of Leviticus 16. He, that is the high priest, is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the wickedness. And in the NIV here, it says, all of the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, that is, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. Now, those of you who have the New American Standard, I believe the word there is transgression. So when I was looking at this passage, I said to myself, well, now I wonder why the New American Standard uses transgression, the NIV uses rebellion. So I looked it up in a Hebrew word dictionary that I have at home, and I discovered that the word transgression means rebellion against a sovereign authority. And this is how God views our sin. He views our sin as rebellion against a sovereign authority. God, as the sovereign, holy God of the universe, has the right to write the rules, to say, this is how we're to live. And he gave us the skeleton of those rules and Ten Commandments. And what has been man's response ever since? In fact, not only since he gave the Ten Commandments, but since the Garden of Eden. Man has said, I will go my own way. I will do my own thing. In fact, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now that is the essence of rebellion. Just turning to our own way. It doesn't matter whether our way is good or bad. It's our own way, not God's way. And that is rebellion. And Jesus, or God, says, our sin is considered as rebellion against Him. And you may think that you're just indulging your sinful nature when you entertain those lustful thoughts. You may think that it doesn't matter much when you criticize your Christian brother or sister behind his or her back. You may think that it's not too consequential when you harbor bitter and resentful thoughts in your heart. After all, no one gets hurt. But God has said these things violate His holy law, and it's rebellion when we indulge in that. The second passage is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And the story here is a story that probably most of you are familiar with. When David committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then he effectively had her husband Uriah murdered through conspiring with his general in the army. And after this was all said and done, it says in the beginning of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And Nathan begins to talk to David. And then I want us to just go immediately to verses 9 and 10. Nathan is continuing and he is confronting David with his sin. And he says, why did you despise the word of the Lord? By doing what is evil in his eyes. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me. This is how God views our sin. God says, you despise my word and you despise me. You see, when we rebel against God, when we say, God, I know this is how you've told us to live, but I'm going to go my own way, we're despising the authority and the sovereignty and the power of God. We're despising him. The third passage is found in 1 Kings 13 and verse 21. God one day sent a prophet from Judah up to Samaria. Samaria was the 10 tribes that broke away from Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And I always get those confused. But anyway, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. But anyway, God sent this prophet up to Samaria to prophesy against these golden calves that the king of Samaria had erected for the people to worship, because he had said if they go back to Jerusalem to worship, well, then their hearts are going to be reunited with the king down there and they're going to turn on me. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll just erect these calves up here and they'll worship up here. And God was displeased with this, so he sent a prophet up and he said, go up and prophesy against the altar in Samaria. And he said, you're to neither eat nor drink when you're in Samaria, and you're not to come back by the way that you went. Now, God does not tell us why he gave the prophet those instructions, but those were very specific instructions. You're not to eat or drink in Samaria, and you're not to return by the way that you came. Now, without getting into all of the story, the prophet didn't do that. And God says to him in verse 21, through an older prophet, this older prophet cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says, you have defied the word of the Lord. Sin is an attitude of rebellion. It is an attitude of despising the person and authority of God. It is an attitude of defiance. When you and I are careless before God about the way we live, and we say, well, it's just a little thing, nobody will know, nobody will get hurt, we're acting in defiance of the holy God before whom Isaiah cried out, woe is me. Now, this is how God views our sin, as rebellion, as defiance, and as a despising of his person. Now, with that backdrop of the absolute holiness of God and the sinfulness of Isaiah and Peter and you and me, and how God views our sin as rebellion and defiance and a despising of his word and his person, I want us to consider for the remaining few minutes of our session tonight the verse that's the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I want us to look at this passage in the light of what we have just seen about the holiness of God in his attitude towards sin. First of all, I'd like to observe to you that the word world here has a far deeper connotation than just a population. When we read this, we usually think, for God so loved 5 billion people. Now, that in itself may be true, but that's not all the truth. What God is really saying here is that God so loves a society of 5 billion people that are in absolute rebellion against him. Because the word world refers not just to the population, but to the moral state of mankind. You remember that Paul said to the Romans, Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, it's this same world that we're to, that God loves. This same sinful mass of mankind, a society of 5 billion people that are in a state of rebellion and defiance against God. And God looks down and He loves these people. He loves you and me because we're part of that mass of rebellious mankind. We've already just briefly touched on Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Now contrast that, the attitude of Jesus. When he came, he said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Jesus is the only one who is outside of this world in the sense of this state of rebellion against God. Jesus delighted to do the will of God. Mankind rebels against the will of God and says, I will go my own way. Let's look for a moment as we think more about the description of this world at Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. Paul, writing to these people who were now believers, says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. And now I want you to notice three things here about this description of these people who are now believers, but this is what they were. And this is a description of you and me. This is what we were before we came to Christ. And he says, when you followed, verse 2, when you followed the ways of this world, that's this society that's in rebellion against God, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan, the devil, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures and following its desires and thoughts. I understand it was Martin Luther who first coined the phrase, the world, the flesh, and the devil as our three great moral enemies. And here is probably the passage that he got that from. The world, Satan, and the flesh are the sinful nature. And Paul says here that we followed rebellious society. We followed the king of this world, Satan, and we followed our own sinful nature. We were part of it. We weren't dragged along reluctantly. We were active, full-blown, enthusiastic participants in the world. But notice here, in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. We were part of that rebellious society, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. God loves this world, this rebellious, defiant, godless society. I would like for you to think for a moment of someone in your past experience. Maybe it's been this past week, maybe it's this past year, maybe a teacher or a coach back in high school, but someone who somewhere along the line has really hurt you. I mean, has really hurt you. Perhaps if you can't think of someone in your own personal history like that, think of the person who, in your opinion, is the most despicable person alive today that you know of. Now, how do you feel about that person? Think of that person who really hurt you, maybe treated you unjustly, maybe ridiculed you, made fun of you in front of the class, or something like that. Now, quite apart from what our attitude of forgiveness should be toward that person, just think for a moment. God comes to us and he says, love your enemies. Love those who hurt you. And you think of this person and you say, no way, Lord. And then God works in your life, and after a while you say, well, Lord, okay, I'm willing to love that person, but you've got to help me. I can't do it on my own. What I'm trying to get you to see is the difficulty of loving the unlovely. Now, all of us were unlovely before God. And God loved us. That's why he could say to us, by the way, that we're to love that person who hurt us. Because he's already gone down that path. He has already loved us and that person. And God so loved the world so much that he gave his Son. 1 John 4, verse 10, John says, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Now, those of you who have the New American Standard Bible, see that the word there is a great big 8-cylinder word that's hard to pronounce, let alone understand, and the word is propitiation. Not even sure yes, I can spell it because I have it written out here. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Propitiation. And the word propitiation simply means that which satisfies the justice of God. You remember the two goats I talked about just a few minutes ago? The high priest took one of those goats and he offered him as a sacrifice to God, and he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, and that was the sacrifice of propitiation. That was prefiguring the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross and offered himself as a sacrifice to pay for your sins and for my sins. And God was satisfied with that sacrifice. And God says the penalty has been paid. The debt is paid. My justice has been completely satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. And that was prefigured by that first goat. But that second goat also prefigures the work of Christ, because you remember that after the high priest had offered the first one, he went outside and he put his hands on the head of the live goat, and the scripture says, and he is to lay the sins of the nation of Israel upon that goat. And there was symbolically a transferal of the sins of the nation onto the goat. And then a man, an appointed man, took that goat and led him out into the wilderness, where he could never return back to the camp, never find his way back, and he let him go. And symbolically, that goat was bearing away the sins of the people. And it took both of those goats to show the work of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, God's justice is satisfied. And on the other hand, because God's justice is satisfied, our sins have been taken away. All of our rebellion, all of our defiance, all of our despising of God, the Lord Jesus Christ paid for those sins. And God looks down in his holy and his just wrath. It burns out against sin. But Jesus Christ took it in his own body as he hung on the cross. And in a sense, God laid his hands on Jesus. And in a sense, Jesus bore away our sins into the wilderness, if you please. In the morning, we're going to be considering the subject of the goodness of God. But this is where it begins. The goodness of God is seen most clearly at the cross. Jesus Christ paying for our sin, and God sending his own Son. God loving us so much that he gave his Son to die for us. There is where the goodness of God is most eminently displayed. There is the foundation for the goodness of God that's displayed in all of our lives for the rest of our lives. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. I'd just like to ask you tonight, How do you respond? Do you see God in His holiness? I'm not asking you, do you see a vision like Isaiah? But do you recognize that God is holy, holy, holy? Do you recognize that God is absolutely pure? And that God in His sovereignty has the right to set forth the rules by which we are to live? And when we break those rules, He calls it rebellion and defiance and a despising of His person. And then, most of all, do you see Jesus on the cross paying for that rebellion? You remember Isaiah 53:6 again? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And I said that is the essence of sin, turning to our own way. But then the rest of the verse says, but God has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. I'd like to ask you tonight, has God laid on Jesus your iniquity? That is to say, have you appropriated in your own heart the death of Jesus Christ? Has there been a time when you have in your heart turned to God and said something to the effect, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for my sins? I'm sure that in this audience that most of you have, but I suspect that in a group this size, there may be a few of you who have never yet made that commitment to Jesus Christ. You've never yet committed your life to Him. You've never yet said, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner, but I also believe that Jesus died for my sin, and I turn to Him and I trust Him as my Savior. That is the most important decision you will ever make, not only in your life, but for all of eternity. In fact, it determines your eternal destiny. And I urge you, even tonight, if you have never made that decision, that you would just silently pray, Lord, tonight, I realize I have never received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I ask Him to come into my life tonight. When I was 18 years old, one night, lying on my bed, having heard the gospel many times, and having, through a set of circumstances that evening, been confronted very clearly with the fact that I had never received Jesus Christ. And there, lying on my bed, I said, Lord, tonight, I want You to be my Savior. And immediately, I knew that He was. And the same thing can be true in your life. And if you have never received Christ, I urge you to do so even this evening. If perchance you are one who has never received Christ and you make this decision, let me encourage you for your own benefit to tell someone, tell your friend that you've come with, tell the navigator staff person from your campus, but tell someone so that you can not only give testimony to what Christ has done in your life, but so that you can receive the necessary help to grow as a new Christian. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight, with those angelic beings, we would cry out in our hearts, holy, holy, holy. And, oh, Father, how grateful tonight we are that You are holy. Suppose that those angelic beings had cried out, powerful, 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 but You were not a holy God. How awful that would have been. And, Father, we thank You that not only are You powerful, not only are You wise, but You are holy. And Your power is a holy power, and Your wisdom is a holy wisdom, and Your love is a holy love. You do all things well, and we thank You for this. And Father, we acknowledge tonight with Isaiah that we are undone, that we are unclean, that we are men and women of unclean lips and hearts. but we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, we acknowledge our rebellion and our defiance, but we thank you that you put all of that rebellion, all of that iniquity upon him, and he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Father, we ask tonight for the ministry of your Spirit in our midst, and we pray not only that you would convict those of us who are Christians of our own lack of holiness, but Father, most of all, we would pray tonight that you might speak to any who have never received Jesus, open their hearts, and help them to receive him tonight. We pray in his name. Amen.